The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, well, we'll get ourselves going here. All right, so over the last several weeks, we've been talking about redemption, and tonight is going to be no different. As you think about stuff, I think everybody, somewhere along the line, will consider what's in it for me, right? If we're honest, in every transaction, every decision, every thought process that we undertake, we consider what the benefit is to us. And before we all get all sanctimonious and self-righteous and thinking, oh, I never do that. Well, you know, yeah, you do. And that's probably nothing wrong with it, at least at a basic level. Now, we can become, I guess, narcissistic would be the term, where we're concerned about us and only about us and there's nothing but us. He kicked Lisa and she stomped his foot. Yeah, we've been praying for them. Yes, he does. He did not consider very thoroughly the benefit of doing that. Back to what I was saying. You know, I figured you would. I don't think there's anything wrong with considering the tangible or the material benefit that we may realize in any transaction. I think that's just, you know, if you go to buy a car, is it a good buy? If you go to buy a house, is it a wise and prudent purchase? You know, you're investing time and energy into friends. You know, you think about, are these friends that really are worth having? You know, those kinds of things. We make those value decisions in most everything that we do. And so tonight, we're going to come to a discussion where we're going to ponder this question. Let me look and see. What makes redemption worthwhile? What makes redemption worthwhile? Again, we can get real self-righteous and we can just say, well, I like being saved just for the sake of being saved. And I want to be saved to glorify God. Well, okay, amen, I'm with you. I want to be saved to glorify God too. But in God's saving of me, in God's redeeming of me, there's a tangible benefit. Namely, I escape hell and I get to be with God in the presence of Christ and the holy angels for all eternity. That's a pretty good benefit, isn't it? So much so that as a pastor over the years, the people used to ask me, well, are you bivocational? And I said, well, no, I'm for a number of years when I first came to Edgewood, I wasn't bivocational. I worked full-time at the church. I said, well, the salary is not so great, but the retirement plan is out of this world, right? Those kinds of things, making value judgments. I think it's wise for us to consider what makes redemption worthwhile. Because there's a whole world out there wanting to know, is this worth my time? You know, am I just selling out to another con artist? Am I committing myself to another TV evangelist who's going to be found guilty of this crime or that crime or scamming money? Am I really devoting myself to a church and a pastor and a group of people that care about me? Or are they just interested in my statistics? You know, is redemption worthwhile? And so I want us to wrestle with that question tonight as we consider this text from Ruth chapter 3, verse 6 down to verse 13. Starting in verse 6, Ruth chapter 3, verse 6. So Ruth, at the instruction of Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as Naomi had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drank and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Remember, they were down to the threshing floor late at night threshing the grain out because harvest time, it's wide open. Get it. Everybody stays till you get it done. So the men were down at the threshing floor completing what they had harvested that day probably. So Boaz lies down at the end of a heap of grain. Then Ruth came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And at midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, as any normal person would, who in the world are you? And Ruth answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet, there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. You see, we have a picture of the worthwhileness, if I can use that word, of redemption. And so as we think about that, I want to visit on four things tonight. The first is this, that redemption provides wisdom that is uncommon in the world. One of the material benefits, one of the things that makes redemption worthwhile, is godly wisdom. Not worldly wisdom. Huh?
I was saying, what I was thinking about earlier was, you have to listen to God.
Yes, you do. You have to listen to God. And it's a good thing to listen to God because he gives you wisdom. Right? All right? And we're kind of all the same. Sometimes we don't like listening to God. Right? We like to do our own things. But redemption gives us wisdom that the world can't offer. Number two, redemption provides identity and security that the world can't afford. There's a sense in which you have an identity, you have a provision, you have security, you have value that you just don't find in the world. Number three, redemption provides comfort that is not found anywhere else. Again, let's not get too sanctimonious and say, well, we all like comfort, right? We all like to be accepted among the people that we live with. We all like to be valued. We all like to be listened to. We all like to live in some degree of comfort, right? Because we're sitting in this nice warm building when it's about 30 degrees outside, right? Oh, by the way, how about that snow this morning? Never in my entire life, and I was talking to Dad today, he said he couldn't remember ever in his entire life it ever snowing in November here in the northeast Louisiana. Wasn't that amazing? Woke up this morning, there's snow everywhere. I sure was thankful that I was in the nice warm house looking through the window at the snow, right? Because we went out and looked at it real quick, but then we went back in the house real quick, didn't we? Yeah, because it was cold. We like comfort. That's the point. And then number four, redemption provides a hope that encourages throughout our daily lives. What keeps the Christian going? What keeps us moving forward in the face of so much opposition, so much ridicule, life really being a lot harder for the Christian because we don't live by worldly standards. We don't do the things that the world does. We don't think like the world. And so that puts us in a narrower, we have less latitude to do this or do that than the rest of the world, and it can be overwhelming. What keeps us moving? Redemption, because it gives us encouragement. And all of that is not just the conjurings of my mind or my reading the latest self-help book, but all of this actually is found within our text tonight. So let me prove it to you. Let's go back to point number one. Redemption provides wisdom that is uncommon in the world. In the beginning verses of this text, we have, Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drank and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of a heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, you're thinking to yourself, like I thought to myself when I read that, okay, Rusty, where's the wisdom? You're talking about an uncommon wisdom. Well, you're right. If you look at these first verses through an earthly or worldly lens, there doesn't appear to be any wisdom in there. After all, sitcoms and modern TV tells us if you listen to your mother-in-law, you're an idiot. And if you don't go along with the crowd and just do what everybody else is doing, you're a fuddy-duddy or you're a teetotaler. And if you were to submit yourself, heaven forbid that you submit yourself to anyone else, you are the master of your own ship. You are the captain of your own fate. What in the world are you doing? Well, that's worldly wisdom. But you know, redemption provides a type of wisdom that is uncommon in the world. It stands in contrast to the world. It's an uncommon submission. Ruth, the text says, did everything, not just did everything, did just as Naomi told her to do. So not only did Ruth follow every one of the things that Naomi told her to do, she did it in the order that Naomi said do it, and she did it to the degree that Naomi said do it. And so she followed, you might say, precisely everything that her mother-in-law told her to do. Now, I'm not a wife, I'm a husband, but in human relations and being around people for a number of years, it's kind of hard to follow your mother-in-law, isn't it? Y'all don't all say amen at one time. I know. Okay?
I've had two. And the first one will not easily follow. The second one, I
want
to follow her.
Okay. All right. All the time? 24/7? In everything? Just as she said? Probably not.
Most.
Well, now, wait a minute. Most is not a divine submission. Yeah, I understand. And you know, as adults, we're not normally required to follow the commandments of mother-in-laws or father-in-laws or anything like that. It's wise to do that, I think, a lot of the time. But see, to be able to do that is a divine submission, and that's an uncommon submission that you just don't find in the world. Uh-huh. Godly way, maybe?
Yeah.
Godly way,
but a little more
submissive. Sure, sure. Well, you know, and that's the key to it. Scripture, Paul in Ephesians tells wives, submit to your husbands. But then he turned around and says, husbands, love your wives. And if as husbands we're loving our wives in a godly way, in the way God has created us to love our wives, then submission is a lot easier. So, you know, there's give and take on both of those. But even in that, there's a divine wisdom that redemption brings that is just not, it's not common in the world, it's not understood by the world, it's only found in one place. And that's in the eternal work of God in the saving of souls. But there's also uncommon temperance. The text says, and when Boaz had eaten and drank and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Naomi had told Ruth, go down to the threshing floor and stay out of the way. Don't even make yourself known to the man. Don't even announce yourself. Don't let him see you. Don't even let him know you're there. Presumably, you could even say, don't even go really into the threshing floor where they were actually working. Just stay out of the way until they're done working, until they eat and they finish visiting or whatever it is that they're doing. And he's going to eventually go lay down to go to sleep. And when he goes to lay down, then that's when you go and lay down at his feet. So there's this uncommon temperance. Now, temperance is a word we don't like. It's a word that has really, I think, in a lot of ways, gotten a bad rap since the temperance movement of the 20s and 30s. You know, the temperance movement, the Ladies Auxiliary and the Women's Missionary Union, WMU, and some other ladies' organizations were really instrumental in bringing about prohibition in America through what was known more broadly as the temperance movement. And the temperance movement had some good goals and was responding to some pretty bad stuff that was going on in our society related to alcohol, they really kind of went, I think, too far. And so ever since that historical event, the word temperance has fallen on hard times. We consider it to be almost a dirty word. You know, you call somebody if you accuse somebody of being temperate, you might as well have just slapped them in the face, because that's basically what you've done. But you know, temperance is an important characteristic to possess. And God's people possess temperance. It's a divine temperance. It's a temperance that redemption brings. It's an understanding that, as Paul said, though all things may be lawful, not all things are helpful. Although I may have every legal right to do something, it may not be for the edification, for the building up, may not be the right time, may not be among the right people. So those are all demonstrations of temperance, that redemption builds within the life of the believer an understanding of, okay, this may not necessarily be a bad thing. It's not an illegal thing. It's just probably not the best thing in the moment. Now, temperance can go the other way because temperance out of bounds goes too far and says, no, you can't ever do that. Nobody can do that. That's wrong every time, for something that Scripture doesn't say is actually wrong. And I'm going to go on record here. Y'all may be mad at me. But, you know, the Scripture does not prohibit the consumption of alcoholic beverages. It just prohibits drunkenness. I've had some conversations with people who, from a temperance perspective that was out of bounds, began to change Scripture. I talked with a guy one afternoon who swore up and down, Jesus, no way Jesus turned water into wine, because that's alcohol and Jesus wouldn't have drunk alcohol. He turned it into unfermented grape juice, and the text is just wrong. The church got it wrong. See, that's temperance out of bounds. That's temperance that's gone too far. So, and that's really not temperance. Temperance gone too far is really not temperance at all, right? Delayed obedience is disobedience, Rudy is always so famous for saying. And so there's this idea that redemption puts within the life of the believer an understanding of the circumstance, the understanding of the people around, the understanding of the ramifications of what maybe is going on. And so there's a sense in which we may actually abstain from particular activities in the moment, because it's not for the edifying of other people, right? And that's why a second ago when I was talking about temperance, I did so with great hesitation, because I know there's strong feelings related to that issue. And so we just want to be helpful to the people around us. We want to be glorifying God in all the things that we do. But there's a divine temperance that is uncommon. And then there's an uncommon humility. These are all under the headings of wisdom. An uncommon humility. She came softly and uncovered his feet and she lay down. Now, that's what she did is just completely foreign to our culture, the way we see things, the way we do things. Now, we talked last week that what's going on here is this was a sign of a submitting as a servant. It was common for the servants of a master, in antiquity, they would call them a treasured servant, a trusted servant, a faithful servant, a servant that would administer to his master's needs. That servant many times would sleep at the foot, say the foot of his master's bed, although they didn't sleep in beds, they slept on mats. And so he would sleep at his master's feet and many times would cover himself with his master's cloak or his covering that his master was keeping warm with. That was a sign of submission. It was a sign of trustedness. It was a sign of, I'm going to use the word intimacy, but don't run to weird ramifications there. It wasn't a sexual intimacy. It was just a familiarity and a trustedness, a close and faithful servant. So what Ruth is communicating to Boaz is submission and humility, fidelity, trustworthiness. And intimacy, yes, not in a marital way at this point, but one of headship, you might say federal headship, and her humiliating herself before him. Again, the world looks at these submission and temperance and humility as we've described and goes, you know, that's not for me. You know, that's just, there's no way I'm going to do that for somebody. What if they take advantage of me? And, you know, that's not how divine wisdom works. That's not how these areas of life work with divine wisdom. We pay attention. Wisdom is pay attention. It's not be blind and not thinking about things. We've said wisdom is knowledge applied in some other areas. When we went through Proverbs, that's when we said that. Yeah? Well, she kind of covered herself in his blanket at his feet. So if he's laying down on the ground and his feet is down here on one end, she kind of lays down there underneath his feet or beside his feet. And the tail end of his blanket that he has, she kind of covers herself with that blanket. And it was a sign of submission and humility. One that she was saying, you're the boss, and I'm okay with doing anything and everything that you tell me I need to do. Does that make sense? And I'm willing to obey whatever you say. How about that one? Yeah, I know you don't like to do that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Submission.
Submit. Mm-hmm. To be reverent.
Mm-hmm.
And so in a sense, what she's doing is she's being reverent to him.
Yeah. She's humbling herself. Mm-hmm. Let me give you another narrative, another story out of the Bible that will help you see this idea of submission, temperance, and humility. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? I was reading... was I reading this week? Was it? Must have been Newton. I was reading John Newton. He's talking about in the Garden of Gethsemane, we don't see Christ at his best. As a matter of fact, I think it was Newton, was saying that the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is basically just, our word, he's having a meltdown because of what he knows is coming. The agony of the physical death, okay, certainly. We don't want to diminish that. But the separation from the Father with whom he had never been separated in all eternity before that. And the agony that he went through in Gethsemane. You see, that's a picture of submission because he submitted to the Father's will. Not my will, but yours. There's a divine temperance in that. He could have just gotten up and run away, but he didn't. He could have done what everybody else was doing, because, right, his disciples had already run away. He could have fought, which Peter tried to do. He could have tried to bargain with them, which is what Judas tried to do. But he didn't do what everybody else was doing. He did what he knew he needed to do, and there was humility in that he humbled himself to do all of that. So there's a picture in Gethsemane of divine wisdom that comes along. In that case, not one who needed to be redeemed, but the one who was going to redeem all others. He is the embodiment of redemption. Yes.
How did they escape?
The disciples? They ran away. Jesus didn't.
Why?
Because he went to the cross to die for our sins. That was the will of the Father. He said, Jesus said to the Father, it's not what I want to do, it's what you want to do. I will obey what you want me to do, and that's exactly what he did. Jesus went to the cross to die. Jesus went to the cross and died to pay for your sin. Right?
So, in Theo, it shows we're God's walking through.
I think I know what you're talking about. Or the people are walking through all the bright lights and the colors. Yeah, they're walking in the presence of God. How did they get there? Because they trusted in Christ, who gave his life as an atonement on the cross.
And did you see where, and what I'm saying is that when Jesus was down there talking,
mm-hmm, the one where the thief on the cross would remember seeing him teach and heal people, and he remembered all of that while he was hanging on the cross. Is that the one you're thinking about? Yeah. And you remember the thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, right? And Jesus said to him, do you remember? You remember what Jesus said to him? Jesus said to the thief that while they're hanging on the cross, Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise, because he believed in Jesus. And that's what's necessary for redemption, is to believe the message and have your life changed by it, so that your decision-making and your obeying and all the stuff you do is different than what you used to do. Repent and believe the gospel, right? Make sense?
But why did they run away?
Because they were afraid.
So why were they afraid?
Because following Jesus can be a scary thing. But if you are redeemed and you've been given wisdom, divine wisdom through redemption, then you have comfort and security, which, by the way, thank you for introducing that second point, is the thing that we need to remember. And number two, that redemption provides identity and security that the world can't offer. You ask the question, why did they run away? The disciples ran away, and all of Jesus' friends and his acquaintances ran away because they were afraid. They were afraid they were going to get arrested. They were afraid that they were going to be killed too. They were afraid of a lot of things. And in that, because they were afraid. But you know something? When we're redeemed, when Jesus redeems us, when he saves us and grants to us redemption, he provides security for us. We're not afraid of things. We know who we are. We have an identity in him, and he gives us a security that we just can't find anywhere else in the world. And here's why I'm saying that. In our text in Ruth, it says, at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet, and he said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. So this is a security that's not based on performance. Redemption gives you a security and an identity that is not based on performance. As the redeemer, in this case, Boaz is her redeemer, but in the moment, he doesn't have any idea who she is. Now, look, he does know who she is, but when he woke up in the middle of the night, something startled him, and there's a woman laying at his feet. He's like, "Who in the world are you? What's going on here?" Her worthiness was not why he was going to redeem her. Let me say that again. Her worthiness was not why he was going to redeem her. Now, was she a worthy woman? Yes. Had she shown kindness? Yes. Was she committed to Naomi? Yes. Was she thought well of and spoken well of among the townspeople? Yes. But that's not why he redeemed her. He redeemed her because he had an obligation under the Mosaic law to redeem her if he was asked to do so. Now, he didn't have to redeem her, okay? He was not necessarily obligated to redeem her. As we'll see in a little bit, there was one closer to him who didn't redeem her. But I don't think he redeemed her. I don't think Boaz necessarily redeemed her because he was expecting to receive some tangible benefit out of it. He redeemed her because that was what he was called to do. And so as we think about redemption that's been given to us, God is not obligated to redeem us, is he? Is there anybody here smart enough that God would go, "You know what? What you said, I just never thought about that." Is there anybody powerful enough that God would go, "Dude, I need you on my team. We can't make it without you." Is there anybody here pretty enough, beautiful enough, that God would go, "Wow, I'm telling you, the flowers of the field and the alpine meadows in springtime haven't got anything on you. Sunsets over the Caribbean, stepchild compared to you." Is anybody pretty enough, beautiful enough, handsome enough for God to say that? No. There's nothing in us that God would find attractive. There's nothing in us that God would find laudable or desirous. That's what makes God's love of us so amazing. He loves us just because he's chosen to love us. It's not that we chose him, but he chose us. And so this redemption that we've received, this security, this identity, this provision, is not based on performance. Now, I think we need to really latch on to that, because sometimes I think as church folk, we think if I pray more, God will love me more, or if I study more, God will love me more, or if I go to church more, God will love me more. Well, he might be pleased, okay? But he's not going to love you any more. He can't love you any more than he loves you already. And that's demonstrated over the fact that he sent his only son to die for you. Now, if there's a degree of love higher than that, then God didn't need to send his son. Think about that. If God loves you more because of something, then he sent his son to die on the cross needlessly, because that's really not what makes God love you. What makes God love you is this other thing, driving a blue car, right? God loves you because you drive a blue car. I'm just using this as an illustration, not really, okay? If God loves you because you drive a blue car, then why did Jesus need to die? He didn't, because that's not the answer. The answer is driving a blue car. That's not a very loving father to kill his own son when that's really not what is needed. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but you don't need to kill your own son.
You're right, I don't, because God killed his for me and for you. And that's how we know how much he loves us. And he did it not because we were pretty or strong or smart or funny or because we obey or because we do this or we do that. He did it because he loves us. And he loved us before all of that. Because our sin created a barrier between us and him. Our disobedience, God has to judge. God has to condemn our disobedience. So when we disobey, when you disobey mom and dad, you're disobeying God. And God has to judge that. Somebody has to be disciplined for their disobedience, right? Happens all the time at the house, doesn't it? Well, on a bigger scale, all of our disobedience has to be disciplined. And you want to know who took the discipline for our disobedience? Jesus did. Jesus, God disciplined Jesus. God killed his own son so that we could be brought into a right relationship with him. Because our sin is a problem, right? God's not happy with our sin at all. And for him to be just, he has to judge it correctly. So what ought to happen is God ought to kill each and every one of us because of our sin. But he doesn't. He doesn't kill us. He killed his son so that we could have a happy relationship. That's not a very good word, but I think that's the only one that we would understand. So that everything is good between us and God. Jesus paid that price. That's redemption. That's when we say redemption, that's what we mean. Because we disobey. Do you disobey? Well, in a sense, we all have disobeyed God. And so you know how when you disobey, it kind of makes mom and dad real frustrated and maybe angry in the moment. And we have to have discipline because we're trying to correct you, right? Well, in a bigger sense, that's a picture of God's judgment on our sin. And either we can pay for our sin and be destroyed forever by God, God's judgment, or if we want to have eternal life, we can accept that Christ took our punishment for us and died, gave his life. He didn't just get the rod. He was killed, right? Crucified, because like on Theo, when they crucified him. And he did that so that he would pay our penalty. And he did that not because we were pretty or smart or funny. He did that because he loves us. Like we saw him pray. And like you've heard mommy and I say to you on several different occasions, we loved you before we ever met you. Right? And we love you, even when you disobey, we still love you because we love you. And that's the point. That's not the redemption, the security that we have in our redemption is not because we've earned it. It's because God just loves us. But I also want to point this out. The security that we're talking about here, the value, the identity, is based solely on the will of the Redeemer. It's based solely on the will of the Redeemer. In our text, Ruth says, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a Redeemer." As she's laying at Boaz's feet and she's covered up in his cloak and she's submitted herself to him, in the moment, if he'd have said, "Get out of here," she'd have done it. She'd have got up and left. But she asks him to spread his wings over his servant. She asks him to redeem her. She's appealing to his will. She's appealing to his choice to redeem her, to redeem her. And that's what redemption's all about. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Right? We just sang that a little while ago. "Rock of ages cleft for me." Even in the most man-centered evangelical prayers, we come to the point where we have to say, and I've heard people coach people in this direction. I've been guilty of coaching people in this direction at one point in my life. Say to God, "I'm a sinner. God, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for what I've done. please forgive me for my sin. So right there, we're making a request. We're appealing to God's will. Now, what we're not saying in that prayer, or what is not said in that prayer, and if you decide not to do it, I will accept that. But that's really kind of what we're driving at. Because redemption is not based on me, it's based on the will of the Redeemer. Ruth and Naomi's redemption was not based on Ruth or Naomi, right? Think about this. How did Ruth get redeemed? Who made the choice to redeem her? Who made the choice to redeem Ruth? Boaz. Boaz was already in the position of redeemer. He already had the authority. He already had the position. It wasn't like he was going to gain anything. Many times the redeeming of a brother's wife was really, frankly, more of a liability than it was an asset in the home. He's just preserving his brother's name. He's raising up heirs in his brother's name. So it wasn't an asset. It was more a liability. And so he really didn't have a whole lot to gain out of it, but yet he chooses to do so. Does that make sense? And our redemption is just like that, that it provides identity and security that the world cannot offer, because the world doesn't operate on this is what is right and good and wholesome. The world operates on this is what I get out of it. Right? Have I completely lost y'all? I mean, y'all are just... Okay, I know it's been a long day. Number three, redemption provides comfort that is not found anywhere else. This is really the heart of our time tonight. Verse 11, Boaz says to Ruth, don't fear. Can y'all think of another time in Scripture when people were told, don't fear? Huh?
Every time the angel
shows up. Yeah, every time an angel shows up. Don't be afraid. When else? Okay, all right. Well, angels were there, yeah. When else? Yeah, well, I'm with you. Well, there were angels at the tomb. That's what I'm thinking about. Days of Joshua. Do not fear or be dismayed. Be courageous. Really, if you think about it, if you walk through Scripture in a thoughtful way, looking for it, you will find that all over the Bible it says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. 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 Hey, don't be afraid. Yeah. Why does the Bible tell us again and again and again, don't be afraid? It's an easy answer. Because we're afraid. We're afraid. We live in a hostile, angry, fallen, violent, divided world where it's easy to be afraid. But redemption, specifically in Jesus Christ, removes fear. It provides a comfort that we just can't find anywhere else. So, comfort is founded upon divine change. Boaz said to her, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than your first. There's a change in her. There's a change about to be enacted in her, in that within the next couple days, Boaz is actually going to complete the official process of redeeming her. But there's a change that Boaz is heralding, okay? May the Lord bless you. Well, yeah, he's going to bless her. He's fixing to bless the socks off of her, and that Boaz is going to redeem her. There has to be this divine change. If the divine change doesn't occur, if the Redeemer doesn't bring about or complete the process of redemption, then all bets are off. If Boaz doesn't follow through with what he says he's going to do, then they've got no hope. Especially if they've gone through the process of the nearer Redeemer has decided not to do it, and now Boaz, which is the second Redeemer, has decided not to do it. There's not any hope beyond that. And so the redemption and comfort is founded upon the change brought about by the one who is redeeming, doing the redeeming. Comfort is not founded on the temporal means. Listen to what Boaz says to her, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, I don't know exactly what this says about Boaz's age and his relationship to Ruth, but it sounds as if what he's saying is there's a whole bunch of other young men out there that you could have courted. You could have gone home to try to find a husband among your own people in Moab. That would have been the natural thing to do. And you didn't do that, but you have sought me out as your redeemer. Of course, and he also says my daughter here in this immediate context. So it seems like perhaps Boaz might be a little older, or maybe a lot older. And the point is that Ruth was not trying to find security and stability and identity through the normal means, just getting married to some guy and taking his name. Does that make sense? She was seeking a greater level or a more holy level of redemption. She was looking for something other than just caring for herself. She was looking at things with a greater view. You might say she was looking at things through spiritual eyes as opposed to just trying to get bills paid and a house to live in and food to eat. And then have children and be a mother and a grandmother and a great-grandmother, right? There's something more going on here. And so this comfort we're talking about is not founded on temporal means. You can't pad your bank account and have thousands of friends on Facebook and find comfort in that. Comfort is only found in one place. It's through divine redemption. It's the only place you're going to find true, lasting comfort, because there's an internal change that's been brought about by the Redeemer, not by you. And this comfort is founded on the promise of the Redeemer. Boaz says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you're a worthy woman." Boaz promises to redeem her. He says, I'll do it. You've asked me to redeem you, I'll redeem you. Let he who lacks wisdom ask God, and the one who gives liberally will consider your request and answer you in 30 days. Is that what James says? No. James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives liberally, and God will give him wisdom. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. Repent and believe the gospel for the salvation of your souls. I have not left you as orphans. I go away to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there's lots of rooms. If that weren't the case, I'd have told you. But I go away to prepare a place so that when I come back, I will take you back with me, so that where I am, you can be there too. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? And we could go on. Those are just the ones that come to mind quickly. But we could go on and on and on and on with the promises that God has given to his people, that he loves them and he'll care for them. And all of those are based upon the promise of the one who's doing the redeeming. Boaz says, I'll do it. You're not twisting my arm. I'd be glad to do it. And then lastly, redemption provides hope that encourages throughout our daily lives. I've always found it interesting here in these closing verses. Boaz says, yeah, okay, yeah, I'll do it. I'll redeem you. But there's somebody closer than me. Legally, I am not your number one candidate. I'm not the one that you go to first. There's a process we have to follow. There's rules, there's regulations, there's the law. There's a certain way we go about this. And as it stands, I'm not your first choice. There's someone closer to you. And the way this would work is it would be a closer relative. Maybe a brother of Naomi's husband. Whereas Boaz would have been a uncle or a cousin or something like that. Does that make sense? I don't remember exactly how the genealogy goes there. But the closer relative would have been the one who was approached first about redeeming, Naomi and Boaz, Naomi and Ruth. And if that closer relative chose not to redeem them, then the next closer relative would be the one that would be go to next. And so Boaz is in the second spot. He's not the first choice. So Boaz tells her, he says, look, I'm not the first redeemer, so tomorrow we'll go check him out. If he's willing to redeem you, good. You're redeemed. What you're seeking for has been accomplished. If he chooses to redeem you, amen, let him do it. But if he doesn't, then I will. Now, we'll read that account, Lord willing. We'll read that account as Boaz goes to this first redeemer to ask him the question. But it wasn't just neat and tidy and happily ever after and, you know, clean off your hands, you're all done. No, this is because it's human lives and it's in real world society. It wasn't just neat and clean. But you want to know something? The assurance and the promise of redemption, I think in a lot of ways, gave a security and an assurance to Ruth that she knew it was going to be okay. Now, she doesn't know whether the first guy's going to redeem her or not. But knowing that you would have the benefits of inclusion into the community to be to have a husband, to have a head, to have protection, to have acceptance, to have value, to have identity, to have provision, that makes it a little easier, doesn't it? If you know that everything's going to work out okay, you know that even though something bad may happen or a car may break down or the water heater goes out, that you have the financial means to take care of that stuff if it happens, then, okay, is it frustrating that the hot water heater goes out? Sure it is. But at least you can take care of it, right? And there's a sense in which there's a comfort level that helps you through that difficult circumstance because you know it's going to be okay. To put it another way, Christians, we're not excited about the dying process, right? We're not excited about the dying process. But I would be willing to bet you for Christians who really know what's going on, death doesn't really bother us, right? I can tell you the lost world doesn't have that assurance. The lost world is terrified of the dying process. And they are mortified by death. And it's not because they don't know what's going to happen when they die. I think really deep down, they know what's going to happen. And they're terrified by it. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Right? Judgment is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The lost know, I think. Now, they'll never admit it. I got that. I've talked to tons of them. They'll never admit it. They would deceive themselves into thinking that somehow they're outside of God's reach. But I think deep down they know that when they die, they're going to have to give an account to him, and they're going to be found wanting. But see, the Christian, that's settled. Redemption gives us an assurance, gives us a confidence, gives us a comfort that you just don't find anywhere else. And that helps us through the day-to-day stuff that we have to put up with because we live in a fallen and lost world. And so at the end of the day, is redemption worth it? Is it worthwhile? I think it is. I mean, why would you not want a wisdom that transcends the wisdom of this world? Why would you not want to have a security and a stability, an identity that you just can't find anywhere else? Why wouldn't you want to have comfort that is based upon not what I can do or what I do, but based on the one who's promised to redeem me? And why would you not want to have hope in every day that encourages you? I've met a lot of people who have been discouraged, who are discouraged. This is kind of the thing that really breaks my heart about, is it Charles or Bud? Lamar? It's Bud. Bud is the one who's discouraged right now. This is what breaks my heart about that. I've never met him, so I don't know where he is with the Lord, but most people who are discouraged at that level have lost sight of their redemption. Because redemption changes everything. Redemption gives us a hope. And there have been some folks that have been discouraged, and that's what I've reminded them of. I said, as a Christian, you know, yeah, this world is tough, and we may live in pain, we may have discomfort, but you know, in Christ, we have hope of something better than this. We have hope that the Lord may not heal us completely. We hope that he might, but he may give us the grace to bear under it, and so that our pain just kind of seems to fade away because we've received divine grace. We have the hope that if we bear underneath the difficulties that we're living in right now, that God would use that testimony to shine the light of the gospel in other people's lives. And so, in a sense, redemption uses me as a trophy of grace to bring others to the knowledge of Christ. And so, yeah, my life is the pits. But if it brings others to the knowledge of Christ, then I'm willing to undergo that. There's a hope that even if my life, nothing else goes right in my life from now to the day I die, and I die penniless and broke and nobody knows me, then at least I die and am carried into the portals of heaven so that I might stand before my Father who says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Does that make sense? You see, redemption gives us a hope that encourages us. And when we become discouraged, I don't mean, you know, everybody has the blues. Everybody, you know, Asher hates Mondays. I'm convinced of that. Right? You're a grumpy grungle on Mondays. I'm not talking about everybody's blue Monday. I'm talking about months, weeks and months of discouragement, seasons of discouragement. I think it's because we've lost sight of our redemption. Because redemption gives us hope, and hope encourages. And I would not want to try to even make it through this world without that hope. And the good news is there's a source of hope. Redemption, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his atoning sacrifice, his paying our penalty for our sin, his death that brings us back into right standing with God, being redeemed by the blood of Christ, right? Redeemed, 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 how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? It's worthwhile. It's absolutely worth it. You know, Jesus told a parable. He said there was a man who was walking in a field. And for whatever reason, he found this, he dug up this treasure chest in this field. And when he realized what it was a treasure chest full of stuff. Gold, silver, precious. It was a pirate's chest. Arrgh, matey. Arrgh. He buries the chest. He goes home. He sells everything he has to buy the land that chest is sitting in. And he asks the question, what did he do that for? Well, legally, in Jesus' day, the treasure chest belonged to whoever owned the piece of property. Now, he may not know it's there. It may have been placed there by somebody thousands of years ago. But if that treasure chest was discovered on a piece of property that somebody owned, they owned the chest. So he went and sold everything he had, and he bought that piece of property so that the treasure chest would be legally his. Does that make sense? But Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of heaven is likened to the man who found a treasure chest. And he immediately went home and sold everything he had and bought the piece of property so that he might possess the chest. You see, if redemption is worth it, then we ought to be giving everything we have to receive it. Now, I'm not saying go sell stuff and buy redemption. What I am saying is this idea of redemption is not just a secondary issue. It's a primary issue. We ought to be pursuing redemption, pursuing Christ with everything we've got. Right? As the deer pants after the water, so my soul longs after you. And so it's easy for people to say, yeah, it's worth it, and then leave it right there on the table and go on about their business. But the wise man says, yes, it's worth it. Absolutely, it's worth it. And I'm going to invest everything I've got in it. That's what Ruth did. She saw Boaz as her redeemer. I mean, Naomi told her. But then she gives everything she's got towards that end. And now that we're kind of coming to the end of the story, we're going to find out God blessed her. Because Boaz redeems her. Right? And that's a good thing. Thoughts or questions before we finish up? My back row asleep. Everybody good? Is the middle row asleep? Yeah. At least you're honest. I know what's happened. It's cold outside. Everybody got in here and got warmed up and got sleepy. It's all right. All right, well, let's pray. And then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we're just so thankful for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you, Father, especially for the redemption that you give to us and how you show us that it is very much worth it. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be like that man who went and sold all that he had, so that we might obtain redemption. Not that we do it, but Father, you do it. But may we give everything we have towards that. And Lord, may you redeem us from our sins, that we might glorify you not only this life, but the life to come. We praise you, Father. We thank you and continue to ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.